Will you pray with me? Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I began writing some reflections in preparation for Christmas Eve. I got a few paragraphs in and thought, this sounds familiar. I went back and checked and realized I was rewriting the same sermon I had preached last Christmas Eve. I thought, oh great, I've only been here a year and a half and I'm already recycling sermons. This is a bad sign. Reminded me a little bit of what the great 20th century theologian Reinhold Niebuhr once acknowledged. He said, you know, my wife and I on Christmas Eve often try to go to a high church service, one where we expect there'll be lots of lessons and carols, but probably not a sermon. The truth is, Reinhold said, when it comes to reflecting on the Christmas story, most preachers just aren't up to the task. Task better left, he said, to musicians and poets. And to our musicians and poets, I'm grateful that this is a shared ministry. This year, our theme has been Peace on Earth for Advent. Some of you know that here at First Presbyterian Church, we decided to start the Advent season a week early. We just decided all on our own to change the timing of the season. I thought we needed a little extra peace given all that we've been through in the world this year. Although I did have a parent approach me a couple of weeks ago and say, since you were able to change Advent, could you push Easter back a couple of weeks to line up with my kid's school schedule? No, we won't be changing Easter this year. Peace on Earth, I thought, would be so important for us to reflect on. And the more we've thought about it, the more I realize that the opposite of peace is not violence or conflict or anger. The opposite of peace is fear. The opposite of peace is fear, because fear is the very thing. It's at the root of the motivation for all the choices that we humans make that lead to conflict and violence and anger. We have so many fears, don't we? Fear of death and dying, fear of insecurity and vulnerability, fear of not having enough, fear of failure, disappointment, fear of the idiotic agenda of those crazy liberals and wingnut conservatives, or is it wingnut liberals and crazy conservatives? I can never keep it straight, but you know how it goes. Fear of the other, the stranger, the foreigner. There's been plenty of fear in our world this year. Fear of natural disasters and mass shootings, of terrorist attacks. Fear for women of being abused or harassed in the workplace, a fear that we are becoming all too aware of. So many fears that we are surrounded by. Even here in the community of faith, we know that too often in our history, faith itself, the traditions and communities of faith have been based on fear. Fear of hell, fear of not being holy enough for God or good enough for God's people. Fear of someone whose theology leads them to interpret the Bible or take stands on social issues that are different than ours, threatening the very foundations of the faith that we cling to. So many reasons this year for fear. Fear living in tension with the possibility of peace. Perhaps I wonder, that's the reason why the angels who bring the news of the arrival of the Prince of Peace spend so much time. Did you hear it in the scripture lessons that were read? Beginning each message with, fear not, fear not, fear not. Don't be afraid. Now, I'm sure that their very presence as angels, whatever they looked like, was enough to induce fear, but much more than that, their message, I'm sure, induced fear. The arrival of this Prince of Peace, how could that be in a world that is not as it should be? And how could it be for each of those recipients of the message for me in my life? Remember, Joseph had a lot to fear. Fear of losing his status in his society as a righteous man. Fear of all of his life plans, his family plans being upended. Fear of trying to make ends meet as a working class guy, now on his way to probably pay even more taxes to the emperor. Mary certainly had a lot to be afraid for. Afraid that she would now be judged based on the state of her body or the rumors of her sexual history, rather than on the content of her character or her extraordinary courage. The shepherds had plenty to be afraid of. They were marginalized people on the very edges of society, both literally and figuratively. The shepherds had to have been afraid that they were either drunk or dazed or maybe being duped into believing that this message of good news for all people would be delivered to them, transient outcasts of society? And what about for us? What fear do we have in receiving the Christmas story again this night? As we gather here in the sanctuary, bundled up to brace ourselves against the cold, perhaps some of us are bracing ourselves too, that we don't become gullible and fall naively for this story of good news that might even be for us. It's easier just to dismiss this as an ancient yet familiar story, like a Star Wars myth that comes to us from a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. How could this story have anything to say to us today in our lives? Well, I'm reminded of the story of a good friend and colleague, Ted Wardlaw. He's a Presbyterian pastor that served in downtown Atlanta for a number of years and then went on to become the president of one of our Presbyterian seminaries in Austin, Texas. Ted tells the story about a year in which his daughters, then ages 5 and 8, participated in decorating the home for Christmas. And so a few days after Thanksgiving, they brought out all the decorations and they cleared off the coffee table in the living room and set out one of their most precious family heirlooms, a beautiful nativity creche that had been hand-painted by Ted's great-grandmother. All the figurines were set out and carefully put in place, the shepherds and the sheep, the wise men, Mary and Joseph, and the infant. And they were thrilled, Ted and his wife Kay, as they heard their daughters rehearse the story of that Christmas Eve. But then, over the course of the next few days and weeks, Ted and Kay began to notice something rather odd. There were new additions to the creche that began to appear. First, alongside the sheep, they found a little blue and green pony with a long rainbow tail, a My Little Pony. A few days later, they discovered sitting next to Mary was Malibu Barbie, perhaps giving Mary some coaching or some tips as a young mother, I don't know. And then a few days later, on top of the manger itself, they found a styrofoam star covered with globs of glue and purple glitter, probably made at school. Now, Ted, being the biblical scholar and historian that he is, was tempted at first to take all of those extraneous items away and preserve the historical purity of the nativity scene. But then Ted thought better of it. He said, "I realized for my girls that they were trying to do what we all long to do, and that is to put our own story, our own lives, into the middle of the manger story." "Isn't that what we all long for?" Ted said. "To take all of our hopes and fears, all of our joys and griefs, the whole bundle and mess of who we are, and wrap it up and just place it in the middle of the manger story. The deep desire to connect our life to God's. And the good news that the angels proclaim to the shepherds and to us tonight is that we don't have to do that work because it's God who closes that gap and makes our story a part of God's story. It's God who takes on human flesh and comes down in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, and walks alongside us, not only to teach us a better way, but that God might know our joys and sorrows too. What's revealed in the manger scene is not just an infant Christ, but the very character and heart of God and God's relentless love that chases us down no matter how far or fast we run. That love of God is a love that's able even to dispel the many, many fears we carry with us today and every day. And by dispelling those fears, opens up a space in us for God's peace to reside. Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me, we sing in the lyrics of the old folk song. But don't just let it begin with me. Don't let it stop there. Let it reside in me. Let it be embodied in me. Let it be modeled by me so that it might shine through me to the world around me. For the true meaning of the Christmas story is understood not just when we receive it and embrace it, but when we are willing to live it out and share it with others. Reminds me of the words of the great 20th century civil rights advocate and activist and poet Howard Thurman, who wrote, "When the songs of the angels are stilled and the star in the sky is gone, when kings and princes return home and the shepherds are back with their flock, then the work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoner, to rebuild the nations, to make music in our hearts, to bring peace among sisters and brothers in the family of faith." Friends, tonight as we receive the Christmas story again, I invite you to recommit your lives to the work of Christmas. And let us take the first step together tonight. As we're able, I invite you to stand and let us share the light of Christ with one another. The light that shines in the darkness as we sing together of that silent night, holy night, when Christ, our Savior, was born. Amen.